Part 3. The Threshing Floor. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then I buckled up my shoes, and I started. He knew, without knowing how it had happened, that he lay on the floor, in the dusty space before the altar which he and Elisha had cleaned, and knew that above him burned the yellow light which he had himself switched on. Dust was in his nostrils, sharp and terrible, and the feet of the saints, shaking the floor beneath him, raised small clouds of dust that filmed his mouth. He heard their cries so far, so high above him, he could never rise that far. He was like a rock, a dead man's body, a dying bird, fallen from an awful height, something that had no power of itself any more to turn. And something moved in John's body, which was not John. He was invaded, set at naught, possessed. This power had struck John, in the head or in the heart, and in a moment, wholly, filling him with an anguish that he could never in his life have imagined, that he surely could not endure, that even now he could not believe, had opened him up, had cracked him open, as wood beneath the axe cracks down the middle, as rocks break up, had ripped him and felled him in a moment, so that John had not felt the wound, but only the agony, had not felt the fall, but only the fear, and lay here, now, helpless, screaming, at the very bottom of darkness. He wanted to rise. A malicious, ironic voice insisted that he rise, and at once to leave this temple and go out into the world. He wanted to obey the voice, which was the only voice that spoke to him. He tried to assure the voice that he would do his best to rise. He would only lie here a moment after his dreadful fall and catch his breath. It was at this moment, precisely, that he found he could not rise. Something had happened to his arms, his legs, his feet. Ah, something had happened to John. And he began to scream again in his great, bewildered terror, and felt himself indeed begin to move, not upward toward the light, but down again, a sickness in his bowels, a tightening in his loin strings. He felt himself turning again and again across the dusty floor, as though God's toe had touched him lightly. And the dust made him cough and retch. In his turning, the center of the whole earth shifted, making of space a sheer void and a mockery of order and balance and time. Nothing remained. All was swallowed up in chaos. And, is this it? John's terrified soul inquired. What is it? To no purpose, receiving no answer. Only the ironic voice insisted yet once more that he rise from that filthy floor if he did not want to become like all the other niggers. Then the anguish subsided for a moment, as water withdraws briefly to dash itself once more against the rocks. He knew that it subsided only to return, and he coughed and sobbed in the dusty space before the altar, lying on his face. And still he was going down, farther and farther from the joy, the singing, and the light above him. He tried, but in such despair. The utter darkness does not present any point of departure, contains no beginning and no end, to rediscover, and as it were, to trap and hold tightly in the palm of his hand, the moment preceding his fall, his change. But that moment was also locked in darkness, was wordless, and would not come forth. He remembered only the cross. He had turned again to kneel at the altar, and had faced the golden cross. And the Holy Ghost was speaking, seeming to say, as John spelled out the so abruptly present and gigantic legend adorning the cross, Jesus saves. He had stared at this, an awful bitterness in his heart, wanting to curse, and the spirit spoke, and spoke in him. Yes, there was Elisha, speaking from the floor, and his father, silent, at his back. In his heart, there was a sudden yearning tenderness for holy Elisha, desire sharp and awful as a reflecting knife, to usurp the body of Elisha, and lie where Elisha lay, to speak in tongues as Elisha spoke, and with that authority to confound his father. Yet this had not been the moment. It was as far back as he could go. But the secret, the turning, the abysmal drop was farther back, in darkness. As he cursed his father, as he loved Elisha, he had, even then, been weeping. He had already passed his moment, was already under the power, had been struck, and was going down. Ah, down! And to what purpose, where? To the bottom of the sea, the bowels of the earth, to the heart of the fiery furnace? Into a dungeon deeper than hell, into a madness louder than the grave? What trumpet sound would awaken him? What hand would lift him up? For he knew as he was struck again, and screamed again, his throat like burning ashes, and as he turned again, his body hanging from him like a useless weight, a heavy, rotting carcass, that if he were not lifted, he would never rise. His father, his mother, his aunt, Elisha, all were far above him, waiting, watching his torment in the pit. They hung over the golden barrier, singing behind them, light around their heads, weeping perhaps for John, struck down so early. And no, they could not help him anymore. Nothing could help him anymore. He struggled to rise up and meet them. He wanted wings to fly upward and meet them in that morning where they were. But his struggles only thrust him downward. His cries did not go upward, but rang in his own skull. Yet though he scarcely saw their faces, he knew that they were there. He felt them move, every movement causing a trembling, an astonishment, a horror in the heart of darkness where he lay. He could not know if they wished him to come to them as passionately as he wished to rise. Perhaps they did not help him because they did not care, because they did not love him. Then his father returned to him, in John's changed and low condition, and John thought, but for a moment only, that his father had come to help him. In the silence, then, that filled the void, John looked on his father. His father's face was black, like a sad, eternal night. Yet in his father's face there burned a fire eternal, in an eternal night. John trembled where he lay, feeling no warmth for him from this fire, trembled and could not take his eyes away. A wind blew over him, saying, "Whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." And he knew that he had been thrust out of the holy, the joyful, the blood-washed community, that his father had thrust him out. His father's will was stronger than John's own. His power was greater because he belonged to God. Now John felt no hatred, nothing, only a bitter, unbelieving despair. All prophecies were true. Salvation was finished. Damnation was real. "Then death is real," John's soul said, "and death will have his moment." "Set thine house in order," said his father, "for thou shalt die and not live." And then the ironic voice spoke again, saying, "Get up, John. Get up, boy. Don't let him keep you here. You got everything your daddy got." John tried to laugh. John thought that he was laughing, but found, instead, that his mouth was filled with salt. His ears were full of burning water. Whatever was happening in his distant body now, he could not change or stop. His chest heaved. His laughter rose and bubbled at his mouth like blood. And his father looked on him. His father's eyes looked down on him, and John began to scream. His father's eyes stripped him naked and hated what they saw. And as he turned, screaming in the dust again, trying to escape his father's eyes, that face, and all their faces, and the far-off yellow light, all departed from his vision as though he had gone blind. He was going down again. "There is," his soul cried out again, "no bottom to the darkness." He did not know where he was. There was silence everywhere, only a perpetual, distant, faint trembling far beneath him. The roaring, perhaps, of the fires of hell over which he was suspended, or the echo, persistent, invincible still, of the moving feet of the saints. He thought of the mountaintop where he longed to be, where the sun would cover him like a cloth of gold, would cover his head like a crown of fire, and in his hands he would hold a living rod. But this was no mountain where John lay. Here, no robe, no crown. And the living rod was uplifted in other hands. "I'm going to beat the sin out of him. I'm going to beat it out." Yes, he had sinned, and his father was looking for him. Now John did not make a sound and did not move at all, hoping that his father would pass him by. "Leave him be. Leave him alone. Let him pray to the Lord." "Yes, Mama. I'm going to try to love the Lord."
"He done run off somewhere. I'm going to find him. I'm going to beat it out."
Yes, he had sinned. One morning alone in the dirty bathroom, in the square dirt-gray cupboard room that was filled with the stink of his father. Sometimes leaning over the cracked, tattletale gray bathtub, he scrubbed his father's back and looked as the accursed son of Noah had looked on his father's hideous nakedness. It was secret, like sin, and slimy, like the serpent, and heavy, like the rod. Then he hated his father and longed for the power to cut his father down. Was this why he lay here, thrust out from all human or heavenly help tonight? This and not that other, his deadly sin, having looked on his father's nakedness and mocked and cursed him in his heart. Ah, that son of Noah's had been cursed, down to the present groaning generation. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Then the ironic voice, terrified, it seemed, of no depth, no darkness, demanded of John scornfully if he believed that he was cursed. All niggas had been cursed, the ironic voice reminded him. All niggas had come from this most undutiful of Noah's sons. How could John be cursed for having seen in a bathtub what another man, if that other man had ever lived, had seen 10,000 years ago, lying in an open tent? Could a curse come down so many ages? Did it live in time or in the moment? But John found no answer for this voice, for he was in the moment and out of time. And his father approached. "I'm going to beat sin out of him. I'm going to beat it out." All the darkness rocked and wailed as his father's feet came closer, feet whose tread resounded like God's tread in the Garden of Eden, searching the covered Adam and Eve. Then his father stood just above him, looking down. Then John knew that a curse was renewed from moment to moment, from father to son. Time was indifferent, like snow and ice, but the heart, crazed wanderer in the driving waste, carried the curse forever. "John," said his father, "come with me." Then they were in a straight street, a narrow, narrow way. They had been walking for many days. The street stretched before them, long and silent, going down, and whiter than the snow. There was no one on the street, and John was frightened. The buildings on this street, so near that John could touch them on either side, were narrow also, rising like spears into the sky, and they were made of beaten gold and silver. John knew that these buildings were not for him, not today, no, nor tomorrow either. Then coming up this straight and silent street, he saw a woman, very old and black, coming toward them, staggering on the crooked stones. She was drunk and dirty and very old, and her mouth was bigger than his mother's mouth or his own. Her mouth was loose and wet, and he had never seen anyone so black. His father was astonished to see her and beside himself with anger, but John was glad. He clapped his hands and cried, "See? She's uglier than Mama. She's uglier than me." "You mighty proud, ain't you?" his father said, "to be the devil's son." But John did not listen to his father. He turned to watch the woman pass. His father grabbed his arm. "You see that? That's sin. That's what the devil's son runs after." "Whose son are you?" John asked. His father slapped him. John laughed and moved a little away. "I seen it. I seen it. I ain't the devil's son for nothing." His father reached for him, but John was faster. He moved backward down the shining street, looking at his father. His father, who moved toward him, one hand outstretched in fury. "And I heard you. All the nighttime long, I know what you do in the dark, black man, when you think the devil's son's asleep. I heard you spitting and groaning and choking, and I seen you riding up and down and going in and out. I ain't the devil's son for nothing." The listening buildings, rising upward yet, leaned, closing out the sky. John's feet began to slip. Tears and sweat were in his eyes. Still moving backward before his father, he looked about him for deliverance, but there was no deliverance in this street for him. "And I hate you. I hate you. I don't care about your golden crown. I don't care about your long white robe. I seen you under the robe. I seen you." Then his father was upon him. At his touch, there was singing and fire. John lay on his back in the narrow street, looking up at his father. That burning face beneath the burning towers. "I'm going to beat it out of you. I'm going to beat it out." His father raised his hand. The knife came down. John rolled away down the white descending street, screaming, "Father! Father!" These were the first words he uttered. In a moment there was silence, and his father was gone. Again he felt the saints above him. The dust was in his mouth. They were singing somewhere, far away, above him, singing slow and mournful. He lay silent, racked beyond endurance, salt drying on his face, with nothing in him anymore. No lust, no fear, no shame, no hope. And yet he knew that it would come again. The darkness was full of demons crouching, waiting to worry him with their teeth again. Then I looked in the grave, and I wondered. Ah, down. What was he searching here all alone in darkness? But now he knew, for irony had left him, that he was searching something hidden in the darkness that must be found. He would die if it was not found, or he was dead already, and would never again be joined to the living if it was not found. And the grave looked so sad and lonesome. In the grave where he now wandered, he knew it was the grave. It was so cold and silent, and he moved in icy mist. He found his mother and his father dressed in scarlet, his father dressed in white. They did not see him. They looked backward, over their shoulders, at a cloud of witnesses. And there was his Aunt Florence, gold and silver flashing on her fingers, brazen earrings dangling from her ears. And there was another woman, whom he took to be that wife of his father's called Deborah, who had, as he had once believed, so much to tell him. But she alone, of all that company, looked at him and signified that there was no speech in the grave. He was a stranger there. They did not see him pass. They did not know what he was looking for. They could not help him search. He wanted to find Alicia, who knew perhaps who would help him. But Alicia was not there. There was Roy. Roy also might have helped him. But he had been stabbed with a knife and lay now, brown and silent, at his father's feet. Then there began to flood John's soul the waters of despair. Love is as strong as death, as deep as the grave. But love, which had, perhaps, like a benevolent monarch, swelled the population of his neighboring kingdom, death had not himself descended. They owed him no allegiance here. Here, there was no speech or language, and there was no love, no one to say, "You are beautiful, John." No one to forgive him, no matter what his sin. No one to heal him and lift him up. No one. Father and mother looked backward. Roy was bloody. Elisha was not here. Then the darkness began to murmur, a terrible sound, and John's ears trembled. In this murmur that filled the grave, like a thousand wings beating on the air, he recognized a sound that he had always heard. He began, for terror, to weep and moan, and this sound was swallowed up, and yet was magnified by the echoes that filled the darkness. This sound had filled John's life, so it now seemed, from the moment he had first drawn breath. He had heard it everywhere, in prayer and in daily speech, and wherever the saints were gathered, and in the unbelieving streets. It was in his father's anger and in his mother's calm insistence, and in the vehement mockery of his aunt. It had rung so oddly in Roy's voice this afternoon, and when Elisha played the piano, it was there. It was in the beat and jangle of Sister McCandless's tambourine. It was in the very cadence of her testimony, and invested that testimony with a matchless, unimpeachable authority. Yes, he had heard it all his life, but it was only now that his ears were opened to this sound that came from darkness, that could only come from darkness, that yet bore such sure witness to the glory of the light. And now, in his moaning, and so far from any help, he heard it in himself. It rose from his bleeding, his cracked open heart. It was a sound of rage and weeping which filled the grave, rage and weeping from time set free, but bound now in eternity, rage that had no language, weeping with no voice, which yet spoke now, to John's startled soul, of boundless melancholy, of the bitterest patience and the longest night, of the deepest water, the strongest chains, the most cruel lash, of humility most wretched, the dungeon most absolute, of love's bed defiled and birth dishonored, and most bloody, unspeakable, sudden death. Yes, the darkness hummed with murder, the body in the water, the body in the fire, the body on the tree. John looked down the line of these armies of darkness, army upon army, and his soul whispered, "Who are these? Who are they?" And wondered, "Where shall I go?" There was no answer. There was no help or healing in the grave. No answer in the darkness. No speech from all that company. They looked backward, and John looked back, seeing no deliverance. I, John, saw the future, way up in the middle of the air. Were the lash, the dungeon, and the night for him? And the sea for him? And the grave for him? I, John, saw a number, way in the middle of the air. And he struggled to flee, out of this darkness, out of this company, into the land of the living, so high, so far away. Fear was upon him, a more deadly fear than he had ever known, as he turned and turned in the darkness, as he moaned and stumbled and crawled through the darkness, finding no hand, no voice, finding no door. Who are these? Who are they? They were the despised and rejected, the wretched and the spat upon, the earth's off-scouring, and he was in their company. And they would swallow up his soul. The stripes they had endured would scar his back. Their punishment would be his, their portion his. His, their humiliation, anguish, chains, their dungeon his, their death his. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep. And their dread testimony would be his. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. And their desolation, his. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And he began to shout for help, seeing before him the lash, the fire, and the depthless water, seeing his head bowed down forever, he, John, the lowest among these lowly. And he looked for his mother, but her eyes were fixed on this dark army. She was claimed by this army, and his father would not help him. His father did not see him, and Roy lay dead. Then he whispered, not knowing that he whispered, O Lord, have mercy on me, have mercy on me. And a voice, for the first time in all his terrible journey, spoke to John, through the rage and weeping, and fire, and darkness, and flood. Yes, said the voice, go through, lift me up, whispered John, lift me up, I can't go through, go through, said the voice, go through. Then there was silence, the murmuring ceased, there was only this trembling beneath him, and he knew there was a light somewhere, go through. Ask him to take you through. But he could never go through this darkness, through this fire and this wrath. He never could go through. His strength was finished, and he could not move. He belonged to the darkness. The darkness from which he had thought to flee had claimed him, and he moaned again, weeping, and lifted up his hands. Call on him. Call on him. Ask him to take you through. Dust rose again in his nostrils, sharp as the fumes of hell, and he turned again in the darkness, trying to remember something he had heard, something he had read. Jesus saves. And he saw before him the fire, red and gold, and waiting for him, yellow and red and gold, and burning in a night eternal, and waiting for him. He must go through this fire. And into this night. Jesus saves. Call on him. Ask him to take you through. He could not call, for his tongue would not unlock, and his heart was silent and great with fear. In the darkness, how to move? With death's 10,000 jaws agape and waiting in the darkness. On any turning whatsoever the beast may spring, to move in the darkness is to move into the waiting jaws of death. And yet it came to him that he must move, for there was a light somewhere, and life, and joy, and singing, somewhere, somewhere above him. And he moaned again, O Lord, have mercy, Lord. There came to him again the communion service at which Elisha had knelt at his father's feet. Now this service was in a great high room, a room made golden by the light of the sun, and the room was filled with a multitude of people, all in long white robes, the women with covered heads. They sat at a long bare wooden table. They broke at this table flat unsalted bread, which was the body of the Lord, and drank from a heavy silver cup the scarlet wine of his blood. Then he saw that they were barefoot, and that their feet were stained with this same blood. and a sound of weeping filled the room as they broke the bread and drank the wine. Then they rose to come together over a great basin filled with water, and they divided into four groups, two of women and two of men. And they began, woman before woman, and man before man, to wash each other's feet. But the blood would not wash off. Many washings only turned the crystal water red, and someone cried, "Have you been to the river?" Then John saw the river, and the multitude was there. And now they had undergone a change. Their robes were ragged and stained with the road they had traveled, and stained with unholy blood. The robes of some barely covered their nakedness, and some indeed were naked. And some stumbled on the smooth stones at the river's edge, for they were blind. And some crawled with a terrible wailing, for they were lame. Some did not cease to pluck at their flesh, which was rotten with running sores. All struggled to get to the river in a dreadful hardness of heart. The strong struck down the weak. The ragged spat on the naked. The naked cursed the blind. The blind crawled over the lame. And someone cried, "Sinner, do you love my Lord?" Then John saw the Lord for a moment only, and the darkness for a moment only was filled with a light he could not bear. Then, in a moment, he was set free. His tears sprang as from a fountain. His heart, like a fountain of waters, burst. Then he cried, "Oh, blessed Jesus! Oh, Lord Jesus, take me through!" Of tears there was, yes, a very fountain, springing from a depth never sounded before, from depths John had not known were in him. And he wanted to rise up, singing in that great morning, the morning of his new life. Ah, how his tears ran down, how they blessed his soul. As he felt himself out of the darkness and the fire and the terrors of death, rising upward to meet the saints. "Oh, yes," cried the voice of Elisha, "bless our God forever." And a sweetness filled John as he heard this voice and heard the sound of singing. The singing was for him. For his drifting soul was anchored in the love of God, in the rock that endured forever. The light and the darkness had kissed each other and were married now, forever, in the life and the vision of John's soul. I, John, saw a city, way in the middle of the air, waiting, 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 up there. He opened his eyes on the morning and found them, in the light of the morning, rejoicing for him. The trembling he had known in darkness had been the echo of their joyful feet. These feet, blood-stained forever and washed in many rivers, they moved on the bloody road forever, with no continuing city, but seeking one to come. A city out of time, not made with hands, but eternal in the heavens. No power could hold this army back. No water disperse them. No fire consume them. One day they would compel the earth to heave upward and surrender the waiting dead. They sang where the darkness gathered, where the lion waited, where the fire cried, and where blood ran down. "My soul, don't you be uneasy." They wandered in the valley forever, and they smote the rock forever, and the waters sprang perpetually in the perpetual desert. They cried unto the Lord forever, and lifted up their eyes forever. They were cast down forever, and he lifted them up forever. No, the fire could not hurt them, and yes, the lion's jaws were stopped. The serpent was not their master, the grave was not their resting place, the earth was not their home. Job bore them witness, and Abraham was their father. Moses had elected to suffer with them rather than glory in sin for a season. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had gone before them into the fire. Their grief had been sung by David, and Jeremiah had wept for them. Ezekiel had prophesied upon them. these scattered bones, these slain, and in the fullness of time, the prophet, John, had come out of the wilderness, crying that the promise was for them. They were encompassed with a very cloud of witnesses: Judas, who had betrayed the Lord, Thomas, who had doubted him, Peter, who had trembled at the crowing of a cock, Stephen, who had been stoned, Paul, who had been bound, the blind man crying in the dusty road, the dead man rising from the grave. And they looked unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of their faith, running with patience the race he had set before them. They endured the cross, and they despised the shame, and waited to join him one day in glory at the right hand of the Father. My soul, don't you be uneasy. Jesus going to make up my dying bed. Rise up, Brother Johnny, and talk about the Lord's deliverance. It was Elisha who had spoken. He stood just above John, smiling, and behind him were the saints, praying Mother Washington, and Sister McCandless, and Sister Price. Behind these he saw his mother and his aunt. His father, for the moment, was hidden from his view. Amen, cried Sister McCandless. Rise up and praise the Lord. He tried to speak and could not, for the joy that rang in him this morning. He smiled up at Elisha, and his tears ran down, and Sister McCandless began to sing. Lord, I ain't no stranger now. Rise up, Johnny, said Elisha again. Are you saved, boy? Yes, said John. Oh, yes. And the words came upward, it seemed, of themselves, in the new voice God had given him. Elisha stretched out his hand, and John took the hand and stood, so suddenly and so strangely and with such wonder, once more on his feet. Lord, I ain't no stranger now. Yes, the night had passed. The powers of darkness had been beaten back. He moved among the saints. He, John, who had come home, who was one of their company now, weeping, he yet could find no words to speak of his great gladness. And he scarcely knew how he moved, for his hands were new, and his feet were new, and he moved in a new and heaven-bright air. Praying Mother Washington took him in her arms and kissed him, and their tears, his tears, and the tears of the old black woman mingled. God bless you, son. Run on, honey, and don't get weary. Lord, I've been introduced to the Father and the Son, and I ain't no stranger now. Yet as he moved among them, their hands touching and tears falling, and the music rising as though he moved down a great hall, full of a splendid company, something began to knock in that listening, astonished, newborn, and fragile heart of his. Something recalling the terrors of the night, which were not finished, his heart seemed to say, which, in this company, were now to begin. And while his heart was speaking, he found himself before his mother. Her face was full of tears, and for a long while they looked at each other, saying nothing. And once again, he tried to read the mystery of that face, which, as it had never before been so bright and pained with love, had never seemed before so far from him, so wholly in communion with a life beyond his life. He wanted to comfort her, but the night had given him no language, no second sight, no power to see into the heart of any other. He knew only, and now, looking at his mother, he knew that he could never tell it, that the heart was a fearful place. She kissed him, and she said, I'm mighty proud, Johnny. You keep the faith. I'm going to be praying for you till the Lord puts me in my grave. Then he stood before his father. In the moment that he forced himself to raise his eyes and look into his father's face, he felt in himself a stiffening and a panic, and a blind rebellion, and a hope for peace. The tears still on his face, and smiling still, he said, "Praise the Lord."
"Praise the Lord," said his father.
He did not move to touch him, did not kiss him, did not smile. They stood before each other in silence, while the saints rejoiced, and John struggled to speak the authoritative, the living word that would conquer the great division between his father and himself. But it did not come. The living word, in the silence, something died in John, and something came alive. It came to him that he must testify. His tongue only could bear witness to the wonders he had seen. And he remembered, suddenly, the text of a sermon he had once heard his father preach. And he opened his mouth, feeling, as he watched his father, the darkness roar behind him, and the very earth beneath him seemed to shake. Yet he gave to his father their common testimony. "I'm saved," he said, "and I know I'm saved." And then, as his father did not speak, he repeated his father's text. "My witness is in heaven, and my record is on high."
"It come from your mouth," said his father then. "I want to see you live it. It's more than a notion."
"I'm going to pray God," said John, and his voice shook, whether with joy or grief, he could not say, "to keep me and make me strong, to stand against the enemy and against everything and everybody that wants to cut down my soul." Then his tears came down again, like a wall between him and his father. His Aunt Florence came and took him in her arms. Her eyes were dry, and her face was old in the savage morning light. But her voice, when she spoke, was gentler than he had ever known it to be before. "You fight the good fight," she said. "You hear? Don't you get weary, and don't you get scared, because I know the Lord's done laid his hands on you."
"Yes," he said, weeping. "Yes, I'm going to serve the Lord."
"Amen," cried Alicia. "Bless our God."
The filthy streets rang with the early morning light as they came out of the temple. They were all there, save young Ella May, who had departed while John was still on the floor. She had a bad cold, said Praying Mother Washington, and needed to have her rest. Now in three groups, they walked the long, gray, silent avenue. Praying Mother Washington with Elizabeth and Sister McCandless and Sister Price, and before them, Gabriel and Florence and Alicia and John ahead. "You know, the Lord is a wonder," said the Praying Mother. "Don't you know all this week he just burdened my soul and kept me a-praying and a-weeping before him? Looked like I just couldn't get no ease nohow. And I know he had me a-tarrying for that boy's soul." "Well, amen," said Sister Price. "Looked like the Lord just wanted this church to rock. You remember how he spoke through Sister McCandless Friday night and told us to pray? And he'd work a mighty wonder in our midst. And he done moved, hallelujah, he done troubled everybody's mind." "I just tell you," said Sister McCandless, "all you got to do is listen to the Lord. He'll lead you right every time. He'll move you every time. Can't nobody tell me my God ain't real. And you see the way the Lord worked with young Alicia there," said Praying Mother Washington with a calm, sweet smile. "Had that boy down there on the floor, a prophesying in tongues, amen, just the very minute before Johnny fell out a-screaming and a-crying before the Lord. Looked like the Lord was using Alicia to say, 'It's time, boy, come on home.'" "Well, he is a wonder," said Sister Price. "And Johnny's got two brothers now." Elizabeth said nothing. She walked with her head bowed, hands clasped lightly before her. Sister Price turned to look at her and smiled. "I know," she said. "You's a mighty happy woman this morning." Elizabeth smiled and raised her head, but did not look directly at Sister Price. She looked ahead, down the long avenue, where Gabriel walked with Florence, where John walked with Alicia. "Yes," she said at last. "I've been praying, and I ain't stopped praying yet." "Yes, Lord," said Sister Price. "Can't none of us stop praying till we see his blessed face." "But I bet you didn't never think," said Sister McCandless with a laugh, "that little Johnny was going to jump up so soon and get religion. Bless our God." "The Lord's going to bless that boy, you mark my words," said praying Mother Washington. "Shake hands with the preacher, Johnny." "Got a man in the Bible, son, who liked music too. And he got to dancing one day before the Lord. You reckon you going to dance before the Lord one of these days?" "Yes, Lord," said Sister Price. "The Lord done raised you up a holy son. He's going to comfort your gray hairs." Elizabeth found that her tears were falling, slowly, bitterly in the morning light. "I pray the Lord," she said, "to bear him up on every side." "Yes," said Sister McCandless gravely. "It's more than a notion. The devil rises on every hand." Then, in silence, they came to the wide crossing where the streetcar line ran. A lean cat stalked the gutter and fled as they approached, turned to watch them with yellow, malevolent eyes from the ambush of a garbage can. A gray bird flew above them, above the electric wires for the streetcar line, and perched on the metal cornice of a roof. Then, far down the avenue, they heard a siren and the clanging of a bell, and looked up to see the ambulance speed past them on the way to the hospital that was near the church. "Another soul struck down," murmured Sister McCandless. "Lord have mercy." "He said in the last days evil would abound," said Sister Price. "Well, yes, he did say it," said praying Mother Washington. "And I'm so glad he told us he wouldn't leave us comfortless. When ye see all these things, know that your salvation is at hand," said Sister McCandless. "A 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it ain't going to come nigh thee. So glad, amen, this morning, bless my Redeemer." "You remember that day when you come into the store?" "I didn't think you never looked at me." "Well, you was mighty pretty." "Didn't little Johnny never say nothing?" asked praying Mother Washington, "to make you think the Lord was working in his heart?"
"He always kind of quiet," said Elizabeth. "He don't say much."
"No," said Sister McCandless. "He ain't like all these rough young ones nowadays. He got some respect for his elders. You done raised him mighty well, Sister Grimes."
"It was his birthday yesterday," Elizabeth said.
"No," cried Sister Price. "How old he got to be yesterday?"
"He done made 14, she said.
"You hear that?" said Sister Price with wonder. "The Lord done saved that boy's soul on his birthday."
"Well, he got 2 birthdays now," smiled Sister McCandless, "just like he got 2 brothers, one in the flesh and one in the spirit."
"Amen, bless the Lord," cried praying Mother Washington.
"What book was it, Richard?"
"Oh, I don't remember. Just a book."
"You smiled. You was mighty pretty."
She took her sodden handkerchief out of her bag and dried her eyes again, looking down the avenue.
"Yes," said Sister Price gently.
"You just thank the Lord. You just let the tears fall. I know your heart is full this morning." "The Lord's done give you," said praying Mother Washington, "a mighty blessing. And what the Lord gives can't no man take away."
"I open," said Sister McCandless, "and no man can shut. I shut, and no man can open."
"Amen," said Sister Price. "Amen."
"Well, I reckon," Florence said, "your soul is praising God this morning."
He looked straight ahead, saying nothing, holding his body more rigid than an arrow.
"You always been saying," Florence said, "how the Lord would answer prayer," and she looked sideways at him with a little smile.
"He going to learn," he said at last, "that it ain't all in the singing and the shouting. The way of holiness is a hard way. He got the steep side of the mountain to climb."
"But he got you there," she said, "ain't he? To help him when he stumbles and be a good example?
I'm going to see to it, he said, that he walks right before the Lord. The Lord's done put his soul in my charge, and I ain't going to have that boy's blood on my hands.
No, she said mildly. I reckon you don't want that.
Then they heard the siren and the headlong warning bell. She watched his face as he looked outward at the silent avenue and at the ambulance that raced to carry someone to healing or to death.
Yes, she said. That wagon's coming, ain't it? One day for everybody.
I pray, he said, it finds you ready, sister.
Is it going to find you ready?
She asked. I know my name is written in the book of life, he said. I know I'm going to look on my Savior's face in glory.
Yes, she said slowly. We's all going to be together there. Mama, and you, and me, and Deborah. And what was the name of that little girl who died not long after I left home?
What little girl who died? He asked. A lot of folks died after you left home. You left your mother on her dying bed.
This girl was a mother, too, she said. Looked like she went north all by herself and had her baby and died. Weren't nobody to help her. Deborah wrote me about it.
Sure. You ain't forgotten that girl's name, Gabriel. Then his step faltered, seemed for a moment to drag, and he looked at her. She smiled and lightly touched his arm.
You ain't forgotten her name, she said. You can't tell me you done forgot her name.
Is you going to look on her face too? Is her name written in the book of life? In utter silence, they walked together, her hand still under his trembling arm.
Deborah didn't never write, she at last pursued, about what happened to the baby. Did you ever see him? You going to meet him in heaven too?
The word tell us, he said, to let the dead bury the dead. Why you want to go rummaging around back there, digging up things what's all forgotten now? The Lord, he knows my life. He done forgive me a long time ago.
Look like, she said, you think the Lord's a man like you. You think you can fool him like you fool men, and you think he forgets like men. But God don't forget nothing, Gabriel. If your name's down there in the book, like you say, it's got all what you done right down there with it. And you going to answer for it, too.
I done answered, he said, already before my God. I ain't got to answer now in front of you.
She opened her handbag and took out the letter. I've been carrying this letter now, she said, for more than 30 years. And I've been wondering all that time if I'd ever talk to you about it.
And she looked at him. He was looking unwillingly at the letter, which she held tightly in one hand. It was old and dirty and brown and torn. He recognized Deborah's uncertain, trembling hand, and he could see her again in the cabin, bending over the table, laboriously trusting to paper the bitterness she had not spoken. It had lived in her silence then, all of those years. He could not believe it. She had been praying for him as she died. She had sworn to meet him in glory. And yet, this letter, her witness, spoke, breaking her long silence, now that she was beyond his reach forever.
Yes, said Florence, watching his face. You didn't give her no bed of roses to sleep on, did you? Poor, simple, ugly black girl. And you didn't treat that other one no better. Who is you met, Gabriel? All your holy life long, you ain't made to drink a cup of sorrow. And you doing it still. You going to be doing it till the Lord puts you in your grave.
God's way, he said, and his speech was thick, his face was slick with sweat. Ain't man's way. I've been doing the will of the Lord, and can't nobody sit in judgment on me but the Lord. The Lord called me out. He chose me.
and I've been running with him ever since I made a start. You can't keep your eyes on all this foolishness here below, all this wickedness here below. You got to lift up your eyes to the hills and run from the destruction falling on the earth. You got to put your hand in Jesus' hand and go where he says go. And if you been but a stumbling stone here below, she said, if you done caused souls right and left to stumble and fall and lose their happiness and lose their souls, what then, prophet? What then, the Lord's anointed? Ain't no reckoning going to be called of you? What you going to say when the wagon comes? He lifted up his head, and she saw tears mingled with his sweat. The Lord, he said, he sees the heart. He sees the heart. Yes, she said, but I done read the Bible too, and it tells me you going to know the tree by its fruit. What fruit I seen from you, if it ain't been just sin and sorrow and shame. You be careful, he said, how you talk to the Lord's anointed, 'cause my life ain't in that letter. You don't know my life. Where is your life, Gabriel? She asked after a despairing pause. Where is it? Ain't it all done, gone for nothing? Where's your branches? Where's your fruit? He said nothing. Insistently, she tapped the letter with her thumbnail. They were approaching the corner where she must leave him, turning westward to take her subway home. In the light that filled the streets, the light that the sun was now beginning to corrupt with fire, she watched John and Alicia just before them, John's listening head bent, Alicia's arm about his shoulder. I got a son, he said at last. And the Lord's going to raise him up, I know. The Lord has promised. His word is true. And then she laughed. That son, she said, that Roy. You going to weep for many an eternity before you see him crying in front of the altar like Johnny was crying tonight. God sees the heart, he repeated. He sees the heart. Well, he ought to see it, she cried. He made it. But don't nobody else see it, not even your own self. Let God see it. He sees it all right, and he don't say nothing. He speaks, he said. He speaks. All you got to do is listen. I've been listening many a nighttime long, said Florence. Then, and he ain't never spoke to me. He ain't never spoke, said Gabriel, because you ain't never wanted to hear. You just wanted him to tell you your way was right, and that ain't no way to wait on God. Then tell me, said Florence, what he done said to you that you didn't want to hear. And there was silence again. Now they both watched John and Alicia.
I gonna tell you something, Gabriel, she said.
I know you thinking at the bottom of your heart that if you just make her and her bastard boy, pay enough for her sin, your son won't have to pay for yours. But I ain't going to let you do that. You done made enough folks pay for sin. It's time you started paying. What you think, he asked, you gonna be able to do against me? Maybe, she said, I ain't long for this world. But I got this letter, and I'm sure gonna give it to Elizabeth before I go. And if she don't want it, I'm going to find me some way, I don't know how, to rise up and tell it, tell everybody about the blood the Lord's anointed is got on his hands. I done told you, he said. That's all done and finished. The Lord done give me a sign to make me know I been forgiven. What good you think is going to do to start talking about it now? It'll make Elizabeth to know, she said, that she ain't the only sinner in your holy house. And little Johnny there, he'll know he ain't the only bastard. Then he turned again and looked at her with hatred in his eyes. You ain't never changed, he said. You still waiting to see my downfall. You just as wicked now as you was when you was young. She put the letter in her bag again.
No, she said, I ain't changed.
You ain't changed neither. You still promising the Lord you going to do better. And you think whatever you done already, whatever you doing right at that minute, don't count. Of all the men I ever knew, you's the man who ought to be hoping the Bible's all a lie. 'Cause if that trumpet ever sounds, you going to spend eternity talking.
They had reached her corner. She stopped, and he stopped with her, and she stared into his haggard, burning face.
I got to take my subway, she said. You got anything you want to say to me?
I've been living a long time, he said, and I ain't never seen nothing but evil overtake the enemies of the Lord. You think you going to use that letter to hurt me, but the Lord ain't going to let it come to pass. You going to be cut down.
The praying women approached them, Elizabeth in the middle.
Deborah, Florence said, was cut down, but she left word. She weren't no enemy of nobody, and she didn't see nothing but evil. When I go, brother, you better tremble, 'cause I ain't going to go in silence.
And while they stared at each other, saying nothing more, the praying women were upon them. Now the long, silent avenue stretched before them, like some gray country of the dead. It scarcely seemed that he had walked this avenue only, as time reckoned up by men, some few hours ago, that he had known this avenue since his eyes had opened on the dangerous world, that he had played there, wept there, fled, fallen down, and been bruised here, in that time, so far behind him, of his innocence and anger. Yes, on the evening of the seventh day, when raging, he had walked out of his father's house. This avenue had been filled with shouting people. The light of the day had begun to fail. The wind was high, and the tall lights, one by one, and then all together, had lifted up their heads against the darkness while he hurried to the temple. Had he been mocked? Had anyone spoken or laughed or called? He could not remember. He had been walking in a storm. Now the storm was over, and the avenue, like any landscape that has endured a storm, lay changed under heaven, exhausted and clean and new. Not again forever could it return to the avenue it once had been. Fire or lightning, or the latter rain, coming down from these skies which moved with such pale secrecy above him now, had laid yesterday's avenue waste, had changed it in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as all would be changed on the last day, when the skies would open up once more to gather up the saints. Yet the houses were there, as they had been. The windows, like a thousand blinded eyes, stared outward at the morning that was the same for them as the mornings of John's innocence, and the mornings before his birth. The water ran in the gutters, with a small, discontented sound. On the water-traveled paper, burnt matches, sodden cigarette ends, gobs of spittle, green, yellow, brown, and pearly, the leavings of a dog, the vomit of a drunken man, the dead sperm, trapped in rubber, of one abandoned to his lust. All moved slowly to the black grating, where down it rushed, to be carried to the river, which would hurl it into the sea. Where houses were, where windows stared, where gutters ran, were people, sleeping now, invisible, private, in the heavy darknesses of these houses, while the Lord's day broke outside. When John should walk these streets again, they would be shouting here again. The roar of children's roller skates would bear down on him from behind. Little girls in pigtails skipping rope would establish on the sidewalk a barricade through which he must stumble as best he might. Boys would be throwing ball in these streets again. They would look at him and call, "Hey, Frog Eyes!" Men would be standing on corners again, watching him pass. Girls would be sitting on stoops again, mocking his walk. Grandmothers would stare out of windows, saying, "That sure is a sorry little boy." He would weep again, his heart insisted, for now his weeping had begun. He would rage again, said the shifting air, for the lions of rage had been unloosed. He would be in darkness again, in fire again, now that he had seen the fire and the darkness. He was free. Whom the sun sets free is free indeed. He had only to stand fast in his liberty. He was in battle no longer, this unfolding Lord's Day, with this avenue, these houses, the sleeping, staring, shouting people, but had entered into battle with Jacob's angel, with the princes and the powers of the air. And he was filled with a joy unspeakable, whose roots, though he would not trace them on this new day of his life, were nourished by the wellspring of a despair not yet discovered. The joy of the Lord is the strength of his people. Where joy was, there strength followed. Where strength was, sorrow came. Forever? Forever and forever, said the arm of Elisha, heavy on his shoulder. And John tried to see through the morning wall, to stare past the bitter houses, to tear the thousand gray veils of the sky away, and look into the heart, that monstrous heart which beat forever, turning the astounded universe, commanding the stars to flee away before the sun's red sandal, bidding the moon to wax and wane, and disappear, and come again. With a silver net holding back the sea, and out of mysteries abysmal, recreating each day the earth. That heart, that breath, without which was not anything made which was made. Tears came into his eyes again, making the avenue shiver, causing the houses to shake. His heart swelled, lifted up, faltered, and was dumb. Out of joy strength came, strength that was fashioned to bear sorrow. Sorrow brought forth joy. Forever? This was Ezekiel's wheel, in the middle of the burning air forever, and the little wheel ran by faith, and the big wheel ran by the grace of God. Elisha, he said. If you ask him to bear you up, said Elisha, as though he had read his thoughts, he will never let you fall. It was you, he said, wasn't it, who prayed me through? We was all praying, little brother, said Elisha with a smile. But yes, I was right over you the whole time. Looked like the Lord had put you like a burden on my soul. Was I praying long? He asked. Elisha laughed. Well, you started praying when it was night, and you ain't stopped praying till it was morning. That's a right smart time, it seems to me. John smiled too, observing with some wonder that a saint of God could laugh. Was you glad, he asked, to see me at the altar? Then he wondered why he had asked this, and hoped Elisha would not think him foolish. I was mighty glad, said Elisha soberly, to see little Johnny lay his sins on the altar, lay his life on the altar, and rise up praising God. Something shivered in him as the word sin was spoken. Tears sprang to his eyes again. Oh, he said, I pray God, I pray the Lord to make me strong, to sanctify me holy, and keep me saved. Yes, said Elisha, you keep that spirit, and I know the Lord's going to see to it that you get home all right. It's a long way, John said slowly, ain't it? It's a hard way. It's uphill all the way. You remember Jesus, Elisha said. You keep your mind on Jesus. He went that way, up the steep side of the mountain, and he was carrying the cross, and didn't nobody help him. He went that way for us. He carried that cross for us. But he was the Son of God, said John, and he knew it, He knew it, said Alicia, because he was willing to pay the price. Don't you know it, Johnny? Ain't you willing to pay the price? That song they sing, said John, finally. If it costs my life, is that the price? Yes, said Alicia. That's the price.
Then John was silent, wanting to put the question another way.
And the silence was cracked, suddenly, by an ambulance siren and a crying bell. And they both looked up as the ambulance raced past them on the avenue, on which no creature moved, save for the saints of God behind them. But that's the devil's price, too, said Alicia, as silence came again. The devil, he don't ask for nothing less than your life. And he take it, too, and it's lost forever. Forever, Johnny. You in darkness while you living, and you in darkness when you dead. Ain't nothing but the love of God can make the darkness light. Yes, said John. I remember. Yes, said Alicia, but you got to remember when the evil day comes. When the flood rises, boy, and look like your soul is going under. You got to remember when the devil's doing all he can to make you forget. The devil, he said, frowning and staring. The devil. How many faces has the devil got? He got as many faces, Alicia said, as you going to see between now and the time you lay your burden down. And he got a lot more than that, but ain't nobody seen them all. Except Jesus, John said then. Only Jesus. Yes, said Alicia, with a grave, sweet smile. That's the man you got to call on. That's the man who knows. They were approaching his house, his father's house. In a moment he must leave Alicia, step out from under his protecting arm, and walk alone into the house, alone with his mother and his father. And he was afraid. He wanted to stop and turn to Alicia and tell him something for which he found no words. Alicia, he began, and looked into Alicia's face. Then, you pray for me? Please pray for me. I've been praying, little brother, Alicia said, and I sure ain't going to stop praying now. For me, persisted John, his tears falling. For me. You know right well, said Alicia, looking at him. I ain't going to stop praying for the brother what the Lord done give me. Then they reached the house and paused, looking at each other, waiting. John saw that the sun was beginning to stir, somewhere in the sky. The silence of the dawn would soon give way to the trumpets of the morning. Alicia took his arm from John's shoulder and stood beside him, looking backward. And John looked back, seeing the saints approach. Service is going to be mighty late this morning, Alicia said, and suddenly grinned and yawned. And John laughed. But you be there, he asked. Won't you? This morning? Yes, little brother, Alicia laughed. I'm going to be there. I see I'm going to have to do some running to keep up with you. And they watched the saints. Now they all stood on the corner, where his Aunt Florence had stopped to say goodbye. All the women talked together, while his father stood a little apart. His aunt and his mother kissed each other, as he had seen them do 100 times. And then his aunt turned to look for them, and waved. They waved back, and she started slowly across the street, moving, he thought, with wonder, like an old woman. Well, she ain't going to be out to service this morning, I tell you that, said Alicia, and yawned again. And look like you going to be half asleep, John said. Now don't you mess with me this morning, Alicia said, because you ain't got so holy I can't turn you over my knee. I's your big brother in the Lord, you just remember that. Now they were on the near corner. His father and mother were saying goodbye to Praying Mother Washington and Sister McCandless and Sister Price. The praying women waved to them, and they waved back. Then his mother and his father were alone, coming toward them. Alicia, said John. Alicia? Yes, said Alicia. What you want now? John, staring at Alicia, struggled to tell him something more, struggled to say all that could never be said. Yet, I was down in the valley, he dared. I was by myself down there. I will never forget. May God forget me if I forget. Then his mother and his father were before them. His mother smiled and took Alicia's outstretched hand. Praise the Lord this morning, said Alicia. He done give us something to praise him for. Amen, said his mother. Praise the Lord. John moved up to the short stone step, smiling a little, looking down on them. His mother passed him and started into the house. You better come on upstairs, she said, still smiling, and take off them wet clothes. Don't want you catching cold. And her smile remained unreadable. He could not tell what it hid. And to escape her eyes, he kissed her, saying, Yes, Mama, I'm coming. She stood behind him in the doorway waiting. Praise the Lord, Deacon, Alicia said. See you at the morning service, Lord willing. Amen, said his father. Praise the Lord. He started up the stone steps, staring at John, who blocked the way. Go on upstairs, boy, he said, like your mother told you. John looked at his father and moved from his path, stepping down into the street again. He put his hand on Alicia's arm, feeling himself trembling, and his father at his back. Alicia, he said, no matter what happens to me, where I go, what folks say about me, no matter what anybody says, you remember, please remember, I was saved. I was there. Alicia grinned and looked up at his father. He come through, cried Alicia, didn't he, Deacon Grimes? The Lord done laid him out and turned him around and wrote his new name down in glory, bless our God. And he kissed John on the forehead, a holy kiss. Run on, little brother, Alicia said. Don't you get weary. God won't forget you. You won't forget. Then he turned away, down the long avenue home. John stood still, watching him walk away. The sun had come full awake. It was waking the streets and the houses and crying at the windows. It fell over Alicia like a golden robe and struck John's forehead, where Alicia had kissed him, like a seal ineffaceable forever. And he felt his father behind him, and he felt the March wind rise, striking through his damp clothes against his salty body. He turned to face his father. He found himself smiling, but his father did not smile. They looked at each other a moment. His mother stood in the doorway, in the long shadows of the hall. I'm ready, John said. I'm coming. I'm on my way.
This has been a presentation of Audio Go. For more information on related titles from Audio Go, please visit us online at audiogo.com. Go Tell It on the Mountain. Text copyright 1952. 1953 by James Baldwin. All rights reserved. Copyright renewed 1980, 1981 by James Baldwin. All rights reserved. Production copyright 2012 by Audio Go. All rights reserved.